Merry Christmas again. It's good to see all of you tonight. If you were wondering about that child near the third row, I think he's going to grow up to be a preacher. And all of you know that I'm talking about my son. He can't stop talking either. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is going to be a fascinating exercise. For those of you that may not know the Davidic covenant and the greatness of that agreement. But tonight, my goal is rather simple. It is to explain to you the true meaning of Christmas from the prophet Micah and what a wonderful job he does. He does a fantastic job. And to do that, we have to begin in 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant. That is an agreement that is made by God and the king at that time, David, regarding all of salvific history. And tonight I intend to actually discuss the act of God destroying the Davidic covenant. If you're listening and you understand the Davidic covenant, you would think, well, it can't be destroyed. Micah actually tells you that God destroys it. And then we're going to talk about the resurrecting of the Davidic covenant by means of replacing the Davidic covenant. I said a lot of big words there. Hopefully by the time we're done, you'll understand how all of this works. And I might as well say, by the time we get to Micah, you're going to see one of the most dramatic events in all of Scripture. And I want to discuss all of this with three quick points. One, what makes the Davidic covenant so great? Two, why does God destroy the Davidic covenant or feels that he actually has to? And three, how then does God actually replace the Davidic covenant? You're all in 2 Samuel 7, and here's what is happening. God has sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he has actually, that is, the Lord has given Nathan his own words. The word of the Lord came to him. So he is actually armed with the very words of God. That is a lot of authority. And Nathan is about to discuss with David the salvation motif that God is offering to the world. Quite the moment in history. And part of the news is that David, the king of Israel, around 1000 BC, is going to function as a figurehead, so to speak, of this covenant. He's going to be a prototype for this kind of salvation. And what salvation are we talking about? Deliverance from sin, deliverance from Satan, deliverance from the world, deliverance from yourself. And what Nathan is basically saying to David is that there will eventually come this eternal king who provides loving kindness to the world, which enables the world to escape the judgment sentence of the Lord. In other words, this is your way to avoid the reality of an eternal punishment to be experienced by those who do not love God's true Messiah. Look at 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, so God says to Nathan, this is what you're going to say to David exactly. Thus says the Lord of hosts, quote, I took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. David was a shepherd, that was his job, so to speak. Now he is actually the king of Israel. Pretty significant change in job description. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. That is the opening deal of the Davidic covenant. True rest, true peace, true serenity. It continues. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That's not a house of wood and drywall and electricity. That is a house as in a dynasty. He's going to build a dynasty, a line of kings. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when David is dead, I will raise up your descendant after you, that would be Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and here it comes, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That last statement, we just bounced 1,000 years ahead of time to the true Messiah. More on that later. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Men. Not only a reference to Christ's punishment on the cross, but more importantly, a reference to the entire line of kings that came after David and all of their iniquities. If you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, they did atrocious things. They're the ones who are supposed to uphold justice. They actually committed unjust acts. Nonetheless, we continue. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So what is so great about this Davidic covenant? I mean, who cares? First thing you have to know about the Davidic covenant is that there is going to come a key figure in the form of a king. That's right. Someone who actually rules the world. And if you don't bow to him, he will make you bow. It's that kind of king. You owe your allegiance to him. But put yourself in Israel's shoes at this time. It's 1000 BC. The Old Testament is nowhere near written yet. We're still 800 years off from that. And then the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to have access to that as a common individual in Israel at that time would be extremely difficult. So here's what all this means. These people at this time don't have even a moderate amount of divine revelation from the Lord himself so that they could be informed how to live. That's a big deal. In fact, let me say it another way. You actually have a small quantity of information from God at this point. So it's quite imperative that they get more information. And that's what the Davidic covenant does. What it does is it gives you an outline for how God is going to cleanse the world from sin, and also it provides the means of reconciliation with God for the offer of peace through one man. That's the deal. That's what's going on here. So the Davidic covenant, just to summarize some things for you, accomplishes peace. It accomplishes law and order. It accomplishes amity. It accomplishes tranquility. It accomplishes friendship with the Almighty God himself. And this is all the way back in 1000 BC. How does the Davidic covenant do that? Well, a couple of things. Look in verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In order for a place to be reigned over for all eternity, guess what you need to have? You need to have an individual who lives outside of your space-time continuum. You need an individual who isn't limited by this space-time dimension. He needs to live outside of all of that, and he does. And then furthermore, you need an individual who's immortal. You need an individual who is immutable and imperishable. He is constant. He is unfading. That is the Son of God. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. In other words, what does a father, a biological father at least, and a biological son have in common? Well, what happens? They have the same traits. They have the same essence. They have the same substance, the same genetic material. So, translated, this means the Father in this passage is God, and the Son in this passage is God. The Son is God. This king that is going to come and take over the Davidic dynasty eventually is going to be a king, God himself. And finally, verse 15, how else does the Davidic covenant accomplish all this peace and reconciliation, everything we've been talking about? But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. God wins over the world with his love. He wins over the world with his compassion. And there is no greater dispenser of the compassion of God and the goodness of God than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice himself. He has the authority to lay his body down, and he has the authority to take it up again for you. That's what makes the Davidic covenant so great. It outlines this whole salvation ideal and how it is actually going to work through Scripture, so Scripture is unified. So we are at an extremely pivotal point in salvific history in 1000 BC. So the point here for our first question is just know that the Davidic covenant cannot fail. It cannot fail. It is established by God himself. It can't fail. Having said that, turn to the book of Micah. I was going to say I'll race you, but I have it marked and I probably won. Book of Micah, minor prophet. There are two things that you have to know before we even read one verse of Micah. And I wish I could prove these things to you, and I usually would, but we don't have that kind of time, so you're just going to have to take my word for it. First thing you have to know, without reading a verse of Micah, is that this book was written in response to Israel's failure to keep the laws in Deuteronomy. Why does that matter? Because the laws in Deuteronomy, that was the Constitution. That was the Constitution of the land. They signed that covenant, and they said, we will live by it. And if they don't, they were going to run into a ton of cursings. Micah is the revelation of the finality of that type of judgment on Israel for the failure to keep the laws in Deuteronomy. The second thing you have to know about Micah is that this book was written to indict and convict, in a legal sense, the kings of Judah. So it's targeted at the leadership. What has happened here in the book of Micah is that Israel has failed to be a godly society because their leaders, i.e. their kings and their rulers, did injustice. They loved evil and they couldn't uphold what was right because they didn't care. Look at Micah 1:2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. So this is actually to the world. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, specifically Israel, the Lord from his holy temple. Why does it say that he's going to be a witness against Israel? God is entering into a covenantal lawsuit with the entire nation. He's suing the entire nation. He can do that. He's God. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep the Constitution, so therefore Israel is dragged into court with God himself, not a good place to be. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, all the pagan altars of the day. He's going to destroy those. Verse 4. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. This is a theophanic picture of God's judgment in its entirety. And oh, it is coming with a vengeance. It's coming with a vengeance. God is personally coming to judge the world because of Israel's failure. That's how the Davidic covenant works. If the Davidic king fails, then Israel fails, and then the world fails. That is the issue. Then something very key happens in 1:5. All of this judgment for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Judgment is coming because Israel didn't uphold the covenant. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? You may be thinking, what in the world does that mean? The northern kingdom at the time, their capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom, their capital was Jerusalem. What's in capitals? Presidents, leaders, rulers, kings. Micah is targeting the leadership for a failure to uphold the covenant. And the reason why Israel is about to suffer absolute destruction at the hands of foreign nations, to be specific, Assyria in the north, Babylon in the south, is due to the fact that the kings did not do what God told them to do. Why didn't they do that? Because they didn't care. They didn't care. They didn't think God had the authority to be righteous. They didn't think God had the authority to judge them. They were indifferent. And look at what happens to the entire nation at this time in 1:8. Because of this, I, Micah, must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. In other words, a really loud noise of truth, proclaiming God's covenantal faithfulness and how you broke the deal. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Why does he say their wound is incurable? Because the people at this time, there is no fixing their apostasy. They have declared war against God with their pagan worship. They're so broken, they're so malevolent, they're so evil. There is no solution to this problem. That's what Micah is saying. And then he says one of the most dramatic things in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Who's from Gath? That Philistine guy. You remember him, Goliath? He's like 100 feet tall. And what happened? Why is that important? This is a historical reference to the death of Saul when he was killed by the Philistines. In other words, Israel's king died in 1 Samuel, and because of that, there's no blessing. There's no prosperity. There's no peace because Saul is dead. So using this phrase in the context of Micah denotes the death of the king of Israel. He's dead. He's dead. But we have an interesting question on our hands. The question is, what king died in Micah 1:10? Let me just tell you something. No king died here. This reference is to the entire Davidic line. God scrapping it because it doesn't work. And the reason why it doesn't work is because of these manly human kings. There is no hope in a man. There is no hope in people. There is no hope in anything else other than Jesus Christ the Lord. So we've answered our second question, and you probably don't even know it. Why did God destroy the Davidic covenant? He did that to prove that hope cannot come from anything else other than God himself. You cannot find hope in possessions. You cannot find hope in money. There is no hope there. There is only death. You can't find hope in gifts. I'm really glad you're going to receive a lot of gifts this year. I'm sure you are. And I think that's great. And I hope that you enjoy giving gifts. That's what makes Christmas special in a way. But there's no hope in them. There's also no hope in any leader or an idol that you've idolized. There is no hope there. So what happened to Israel here when all of these human kings were considered dead to the Davidic covenant because they couldn't fulfill the Davidic covenant? They couldn't be that king that they were supposed to be. My friends, today in Micah is when hope died that day when they heard that message. It was over. There is no salvation. That's the message that they heard. There's no optimism about life now. There's no reason to live because there isn't an anticipation of anything that's good. Quite serious. Salvation has passed them by like a message floating in a bottle that they needed down the river, and they can't get it. That's too bad. There's no hope. That is until Micah 5:2. Turn to Micah 5:2. I was going to try to explain chapters 2, 3, and 4 to you, but there's no way we can do that. Suffice it to say, chapters 2 and 3 tell you what the kings did to deserve the death of the Davidic dynasty, and then chapter 4 comes out of nowhere, because all of the sudden, it says that there will be a peaceful time in the latter days, in the end times. And you're like, what? The entire dynasty is dead. How is that possible? It's possible because Micah 5:2 is coming. Look at 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why does it say Bethlehem Ephrathah? Couldn't they just say Bethlehem? It's because there's two Bethlehems. There's a Bethlehem in Galilee that is way north. But we're not talking about that Bethlehem. We're talking about Bethlehem that is 5.5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That Bethlehem. That's the Bethlehem we're talking about. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, small place, insignificant place, place of hardly any meaning. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, hint, hint, the Davidic covenant, from the days of eternity. That's different. You see the connection? 2 Samuel 7 talks about eternal king. There is your eternal king. And by the way, who was born there a long time ago? The prototypical king. The guy who received the Davidic covenant. David. It is the city of David. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born there. He is fulfilling the Davidic covenant. You have a new ruler rising in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ the Lord, the new Davidic king who is going to fulfill everything in the Davidic covenant. So, our third question, how does God replace the Davidic covenant? And you cannot miss this. He replaces the Davidic covenant by appointing his own son, God himself. God himself as the king. There's your divine savior of the world. And we're only in Micah 5:2. You might have been surprised to be in 2 Samuel and Micah tonight. I guess it's me, and if you know me, you're probably not. But you know, this is not your typical Christmas message, and I understand that. But I aim to not be your typical preacher. I want you to know the Word of God. Amen. And I want you to know the meaning of Christmas. The reason why I went through the history of the Davidic covenant, here's your relevancy, is to prove that Jesus Christ is more real than you are. All of history bows to his name. And they will bow. History waits on him, and history turns on him. This figure, Jesus Christ, God in a manger, is not imaginary. It is a real story. He is the center of your life, even if you don't know it, which would be the most tragic thing I could think of for you. My friends, I'm here to tell you, do not take Christmas and the real meaning of Christmas for granted. It cost God his son, but this was all planned from eternity past. My hope is that you understand that, so make no mistake, this is the true Son of God that we are celebrating this Christmas. I want to celebrate him. I hope you want to celebrate him with me. What a plan. Do you see how that worked? There was hope in the Davidic covenant because there was an outline there. Then you got to Micah, and God stripped all that false hope away because they didn't get it. And then he restored it in the Son, Jesus Christ. Make a big deal out of him. Put your hope in him. Know him. Let's pray. Father, wow. I'm grateful for the message of Micah. One coming from Bethlehem. Of course. It's the city of David. He has to come from there. That's how divine revelation is working. That's how salvation is working. We know who this guy is because you made such a big deal out of him. Thank you that you had to write in Micah 1:10, tell it not in Gath. There is no hope in human kings. There is no hope in any other idol. There is no hope in any other thing but Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for sending him to us as a gift. That was a marvelous gift. The best gift that there ever was. Thank you for that gift, Father. We join again in singing, Father, because it's just that time of year. It's the time to truly be joyful because the Lord has come. Thank you for sending the Lord. We praise him tonight. Give all of our families the essence of the true meaning of Christmas and stamp that on our brains so that we will not forget it. Thank you for the word of God, Father, which guides us in everything. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.